Now let's turn again to the Word of God, to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, and I'd like to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 3, verse 13 to verse 21. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And it's particularly on two of those verses, verse 18 and verse 19, that I want to dwell this morning. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me begin by just reminding you what I've been seeking to do on these recent Sunday mornings. I began in the third chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, which tells us of that amazing story of how God suddenly sends into what seemed to be an absolutely hopeless situation his servant John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, in particular, comes there as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's something essentially anticipatory and prospective about his ministry. He's looking forward, preparing the way immediately for Jesus Christ. And yet one of the things, perhaps the supreme thing, that he says about the Lord Jesus Christ is that when he comes, he's going to baptize people with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Remember that 16th verse of Luke chapter 3? John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And almost immediately we are on to the account of how the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and begins his amazing 3 years of public ministry before he's arrested and crucified and killed, and then rises again from the dead and eventually ascends to heaven. But then we turned on to the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which actually record for us the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. It's on the day of the Ascension, 10 days before the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and this is what he said to them. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And that, of course, takes us back to that discourse of our Lord to his disciples, recorded for us in the 14th to the 16th chapters of John's Gospel, the night before our Lord was crucified, when repeatedly he told them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then our Lord continued, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then after a question from the disciples, he continues like this. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And in effect, that's a sort of outline of what you're going to read in this book, subsequently, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And it begins, really, in the second chapter, when the after meeting in the upper room and continuing in prayer as they had done for those 10 days or so, following the ascension of our Lord, suddenly the Holy Spirit is poured forth upon these, what was it, about 120 people, that's all that there were there, the first Christians there in Jerusalem. And it was an amazing day. At the end of it, or the end of his preaching, there were 3,000 people who were converted and added to the church. And the chapter concludes by telling us of the impact that those early Christians began to have on the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. And, of course, the rest of the book of the Acts of the Apostles is nothing less than an unfolding and a continuing of that story. You remember, for example, how we read one of the complaints that was made in one of these pagan cities about the coming of these Christians, Paul and his companions, as they preached Christ. The complaint was made to the authorities that those that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, and something ought to be done about them. That's the implication of what that complaint was to the authority. But even the very fact, you see, that they're able to express their concern, these pagans were able to express their concern in terms like that, I think is indicative to us of the tremendous effect that these Christians were having on the ancient world. Remember, they had nothing going for them. There they were. They were despised by the Jews. I think that would be an understatement. They were looked upon as traitors and renegades. Those of them that had been Jews before they became Christians, that would have been the typical attitude of the unbelieving Jews towards them. And then it wasn't that when they went out into the Gentile world, they were moving into more favorable territory, because that ancient world was a world that was a very religious world, but people looked upon the idea of there being but one God, and that his son was Jesus Christ, who ended up by being crucified and therefore was the savior of the world. That was the height of stupidity as far as so many of these pagans were concerned. So that was the environment in which these early Christians had to witness. There was nothing going for them. And yet wherever they went, it seems that there was blessing. You read through the story of the Acts of the Apostles, and even if those staggering early statistics are not actually repeated to the same degree, yet the ongoing story is one of amazing success. And as churches were brought into existence, well, they might have begun as something very small, but they didn't continue as something very small for very long. They became large. We would have probably looked upon them as enormous. And that, you might say, is one of the marks of difference and distinction between what was true of them and what generally is true of Christians in this country today. So the blessing of God in a remarkable degree was upon them. And I think if you were to ask, well, what was the great characteristic of these Christians? You probably need one word in order to describe it. And that word was the word love. Remember, subsequently, there was the pagans, they coined a phrase about these Christians. They said, "See how these Christians love one another." And not only did they love one another, but they loved the people who were even persecuting them. And, of course, there's no greater example than that, you might say, than that of the Apostle Paul himself, who had been turned from the arch persecutor of Christians to this great preacher and propagator of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was their love for one another, their love even for the pagans in the world round about them, and their love above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the great characteristic of these Christians. And I think even as I say that of a phrase that comes in one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Romans, he's writing to help and comfort and encourage Christians who are beginning to know trouble and persecution, and they're trying to fit it all together into the purposes of God. And this is how he argues at the beginning of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And then he adds these words, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In other words, what he's saying is that what the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied and predicted, and what even earlier than that had been prophesied by John the Baptist, was now an actual reality in the lives and the experience of these Christians. The love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. They had received this experience of God that was akin to an overwhelming baptism of love. And they knew what it was to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's in that context that I want us to look together this morning at this portion of Scripture that I've read to you. You might ask, well, why go to that? So let me explain what it is that's drawn me to it. First of all, the church at Ephesus was one of the greatest of all the New Testament churches. You read the 18th and then the 19th chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you discover what a tremendous blessing of God had accompanied the preaching of the gospel in that place. So although there was nothing humanly speaking that would be propitious as far as the gospel was concerned there, yet such was the power of God upon the testimony of his servants that great numbers joined the church, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember it was a city that was notorious for being deeply involved in the occult. And as a mark of the genuineness of their conversion, we're told in the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles just how much in financial value it was that when they brought all their charms and their magical books together and burnt them, how much that totaled. It's a staggering amount, always difficult to translate it into modern currency, but you can try and do that for yourselves perhaps as you read that 19th chapter. So that's this church. It's a great church. And remarkably, as you read through the epistle to the Ephesians and compare it with many of the other epistles in the New Testament, you discover that Paul doesn't really have any controversy with them. He isn't writing the epistle in order to deal with some doctrinal error or heresy. You turn back an epistle, for example, the epistle to the Galatians, and he's really having to straighten them out on the fundamentals of the gospel. He doesn't have to do that with the Ephesians. If you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you discover that there were all sorts of difficulties and problems in the church at Corinth, sometimes doctrinal, sometimes moral relationships amongst themselves. But you read through these 6 chapters of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and it's as if Paul does not find it necessary to berate them for any of these things. Of course, he goes on to speak perhaps in general terms of what always is needed by Christians, but there's no particular point of controversy that he has to raise with them in order to rebuke and correct them. And so the epistle, it's an epistle that's full of doctrine and teaching, and Paul obviously very highly esteemed this Ephesian church, and he rejoiced in the grace of God that had wrought such a remarkable change in them. They clearly, most of them, by this stage in their Christian lives, they were no longer novices. Of course, they were always those in the church, people who've just been converted, they come in that sense into the novice category. But the generality of the church, they were mature Christians. They were clear as to what they believed concerning the doctrine of the gospel, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you couldn't have said that there was anything naive or primitive about them. There was something profound and deep about this church. And indeed, as you read the opening chapter of the epistle, you discover that the apostle has a very high esteem of them. He gives, you might say, gives a little potted history of their spiritual development that they've known, tracing it right back to eternity, to the predestinating grace of God. But it had come to them, it had caused them to turn from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and on he goes in terms like that. But it's a letter that perhaps more than any of the other letters of the Apostle Paul is a letter that's characterized by prayer. As you come towards the end of chapter 1, he's praying for them. He says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." That's a prayer. He says, that's what I'm praying for you. And then as you come almost to the end of the letter, chapter 6, he's beseeching them to join together in prayer for him and for other servants of God. Chapter 6 and verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to think," as I ought to speak. "You want to know what to pray for me," he says? "Well, that's what I want you to beseech God for on my behalf." But here, right in the center of the epistle, in the third chapter, the end of this chapter, the verses that I read to you, you have what I think I would describe as the most profound prayer of any that Paul offers in any of his letters. It really is a tremendous prayer. And yet as you read it, well, I can understand somebody reading it perhaps quickly and almost in a glib way. And if you ask them, tell me, what's Paul praying for there? They would say something like this. Well, essentially, it's an evangelistic prayer. He's praying for them to be converted. Listen, for example, to this phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And on the face of it, that might seem to indicate that he's asking that they will be converted. But if you came to that conclusion, you'd be making a great mistake. In one sense, this has got nothing at all to do with conversion. The people for whom he's praying have been converted. You've only got to work your way through the epistle from the opening chapter to see that he's under no misapprehension. About that, he's writing to Christians, and he wants them as Christians to be blessed by God, and hence this particular prayer. So it's not an evangelistic prayer. It's a prayer that he's offering up on behalf not of novice Christians, but of mature spiritual Christians. And it constitutes, as I've suggested to you, it constitutes really perhaps the most profound prayer that we have recorded by the apostle in any of his letters. And essentially what he's doing is to say this: you haven't yet arrived. You are Christians. You've tasted of the grace of God. Your salvation is secure. I know that when you die, there's no doubt about it, you will be going to heaven. God has predestinated you to this, and he's going to see through the actual fulfillment of all that he has planned. It's as if Paul says, I'm not in any doubt, any confusion about any of those things, but I do not want you to think that you've got it all. You haven't. In fact, if you were to ask me, is there a phrase that one could coin in order to describe the burden of Paul in this prayer, I think I'd put it like this. There's always more with God. Never come to that position at which you think you have arrived, that there's nothing beyond you, there's nothing nothing yet to aspire to. There is always more with God. And as I say, he's writing to Christians who've already known great experiences of God. Maybe on a subsequent week I may take you back to the 13th verse of the first chapter, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And there he's speaking of the sealing of the Spirit, which is something that occurs subsequent to a person's conversion, as he makes it clear in that verse. They'd known this, but he says, you still haven't arrived. There's yet more with God. Were you to be the greatest Christian that this church has ever yet experienced, there's always more for you with God. And therefore, he says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm going to pray, because I want you to experience this something more. Now, I know that some of you, when you heard that I was going to preach a series of sermons that were dealing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, some of you, understandably, were apprehensive. So let me quote to you somebody that you may find surprising. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's preaching in 1869 on a Sunday morning in July, on a verse from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 24, which is speaking of the former and the latter rain. And this is something that he says. It is very usual in the life of grace for the soul to receive in after years a second very remarkable visitation of the Holy Spirit, which may be compared to the latter rain. As I told you, the latter rain was sent to plump out the wheat and make it full and mature, ready for the after-harvest ripening. So there is a time of special grace granted to saints to prepare them for heaven, to make them completely meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. To some, this is given in the form of what has very commonly, and I think correctly, been called a second conversion. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, was Christ's remark to Peter, who was even then a converted man. Then he adds this, my brethren, there is a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the worldling. So I read that again. My brethren, there is a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the worldling. Believe me, the life of grace is no dead level. It is not fen country, a vast flat. There are mountains and there are valleys. There are tribes of Christians who live in the valleys, where fever has its lair and the frame is languid and enfeebled. Such dwellers in the lowlands of unbelief are forever doubting, fearing, troubled about their interest in Christ, and trust to and fro. But there are other believers who, by God's grace, have climbed the mountain of full assurance and near communion. Their place is with the eagle in his eyrie, high aloft. They are like the strong mountaineer who has trodden the virgin snow, who has breathed the fresh, free air of the alpine regions, and therefore his sinews are braced and limbs are vigorous. These are they who do great exploits, being mighty men, men of renown. The saints who dwell on high in the clear atmosphere of faith are rejoicing Christians, holy and devout men, doing service for the Master all over the world and everywhere conquerors through him that loved them. And I desire, oh, how earnestly I desire you to be such men. My craving is that all of you, my beloved, who have been watered by the former rain, may also be refreshed by a more than ordinary latter rain, which will make you more than ordinary Christians, bringing you beyond the blade period and the ear period into the full corn in the ear. Now that's Spurgeon. My brethren, there is a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the worldling. And I believe he understands what is in Paul's heart when he prays this prayer. There's always more with God. You see, these people, they'd known great blessing. They'd experienced remarkable conversions. There seemed to be an absolute difference between what they had been, many of them given up to sorcery and magic and the occult, and now what they had become in the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't confuse the one with the other. It was a dramatic and a decisive change. And then, as if that were not enough, they'd known this special work of God, the Holy Spirit, sealing them to the day of their redemption. They were assured. God had set the seal of his approval upon them. And yet Paul says, yes, my brothers, but I do not think you've yet arrived. There is more with God. And so he enters into this remarkable prayer, the heart of which is that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. And if you do more than simply reiterate those words, if you begin to think about them, you almost ask, well, is that possible? Filled with all the fullness of God? It seems to be incredible, beyond the bounds of possibility. And it's almost as if Paul recognizes that. And so he ends with one of the most glorious doxologies in the New Testament. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's what Paul is praying. And earlier he's asked God that they be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, I've not got time this morning to do more than just touch on one or two things here, but I call you to those two verses that I've said form the heart of what I want to say to you this morning. Do you notice that there are two verbs that Paul uses, one in verse 18 and one in verse 17. Verse 18, one in verse 19. Verse 18 is like this, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints. And verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. Now, they're not synonymous. It isn't that Paul is just, he's used one word. You know how some of us who aspire sometimes to be a bit literate, we don't want what we write to seem dull and monotonous, and so having used one word, we reach out for our dictionaries to find another word that basically says the same things, same thing, but is a little different, and so perhaps it will register with people. That's not what Paul is doing. He's using two different words, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints and to know the love of Christ. And what's the difference between them? Well, the difference essentially is this. The very word comprehend, it suggests it to us, doesn't it? It suggests to us that it's something intellectual. Here's knowledge that comes to your mind. Yet you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And that undoubtedly is one of the reasons why we're given these mighty letters from Paul and John and Peter in the New Testament. They're in order to impart to us the truths about the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just something that comes and works on our emotions. First of all, it's the truth that comes. And the more you enter into the truths that are set before us in the Word of God, the more you realize, yes, you don't just need it explained to you. You need to be able to comprehend it. You think back, perhaps some of you, to your time in school, and maybe there were occasions that you were learning something, and for the life of you, you couldn't get hold of it. It seemed above and beyond you. And perhaps there were even some subjects that were like that. You were glad that the time came when you could drop them. They were more than you could cope with. The teacher did his best with you, but maybe there was something deficient about us, and there were things that we couldn't comprehend. He might have been talking in a foreign language as far as we were concerned. We didn't have the comprehension. But maybe my first year in university, I was studying philosophy and logic. And, for month after month after month, I used to grapple with my logic textbook, and I couldn't make head nor tail of it. And then suddenly one day, how it happened, I don't know, but it all became as clear as crystal. And I could follow it perfectly. And I had no difficulty at all, subsequently, with that. It was as if suddenly I'd been given a comprehension of what I needed to know in order to understand it. Now, Paul is praying that you may be able to comprehend with all saints. And he's speaking of this knowledge, this intellectual understanding of the teaching of God. It's something mental. It has to do with our minds. It's the imparting of truth. And we always all stand in need of learning more and more of God. We never come to the point at which we say, we've got it all, I've got it all taped, I understand it perfectly, I don't need to go to sermons anymore, I don't need to read spiritual books anymore, I've got everything, I have arrived. Friend, if that is your attitude, I would query whether you're a Christian at all. No, a Christian, he always wants to know more about the Savior, more truth. He wants to understand how one truth relates to another. And indeed, I'm sure there are things, some of the deep truths of God, we won't understand them until we get to heaven. And it might even take eternity in heaven for us to enter into a deeper and a truer and an adequate understanding, comprehension of those truths of God. That's the one word. But you see, Paul doesn't stop there. Many Christians do. They become, in a sense, people who are, well, they're walking theological eggheads. All they're concerned about is theology, acquiring knowledge, acquiring information, perhaps indulging in arguments and controversies about the truth. That's not what Paul is talking about. He says, yes, I want you to have more and more comprehension of the truth. But you notice what he says in the next verse? And to know the love of Christ. And immediately, you're in a different sphere. You might say the one has been mental, intellectual. And what's this one? Well, it's the realm of experience. You see, it's significant, isn't it? This is the word, for example, that's used for the most intimate human relationship that it's possible for two people to experience. You remember, right back almost at the beginning of the book of Genesis, Adam knew his wife. He's speaking of the married relationship. Let me put it like this. Now, whenever I take a wedding service, I deliberately am not Hollywood. I do not have a part of the liturgy which says you are now permitted to kiss your wife. You will come to a service in vain of wedding service if you're hoping to have the opportunity to kiss your wife, because you do it over my dead body. Let's put it like that. But you see, If all that the man has at the end is a certificate, yes, here's my name, here's her name, we're married, and he waves his certificate, and if he never kisses his wife or is never intimate with her, well, there's something wrong with that marriage, isn't there? You see, the one is intellectual, the other has to do with the realm of experience, and this is what Paul is concerned about. Yes, I don't merely want you to know the truth about Christ and the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of his love. Yes, you can spell out those dimensions, how all-embracing it is, how way back in eternity it began, how deep it brought the Savior down from heaven to earth, and how one day it's going to raise us up to heaven to be with him. Those, you might say, are the intellectual dimensions. But he says, I want you to know the love of Christ. And then he almost contradicts himself. Which passeth knowledge. How can you know something which passeth knowledge. And yet we see as a Christian, isn't this to be true of us? Yes, these things that we know, we need to know them more intimately. We need to experience them more deeply to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And I remind you again, he's not preaching as he, or he's not praying as he offers this prayer. He's not praying for spiritual infants. He's praying for mature believers. This is what I want you to have. And you see, one of the tragedies of so many Christians today is this. It's almost as if they're obsessed with their minds. And all that matters to them is knowledge and doctrine. Knowledge in the sense of truth and doctrine. And they are able to state the gospel, and they forget the work of the Holy Spirit. They ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. They, in fact, downgrade the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you can't do that. Comprehension, good. But knowledge, better. To know the love of Christ. And isn't that the essence of what John the Baptist was prophesying concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ himself was predicting was going to happen when the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon these Christians? And I do not hesitate to say that what we need, perhaps above everything else as Christians, what we need is a mighty pouring forth of the Spirit of God. Maybe some of our teachings will be corrected. That may be necessary. But more important than that, our experience of Christ will need to be deepened. And here Paul is praying exactly the same thing for the Christians. Our minds, yes, let them be stretched, thank God. But oh, we need to know the love of Christ. You know, I could almost turn this service into a hymn singing festival. I'm not going to do that. I want to quote some of these great hymns. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, only from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are, if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. For just one other I'll content myself with. Give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. Thy love, let it my heart o'erpower and all my simple soul devour. I want, which means I lack, an even strong desire. I want a calmly fervent zeal to save poor souls out of the fire, to snatch them from the verge of hell and turn them to a pardoning God and quench the brands in Jesus' blood. Enlarge, inflame, and fill my heart with boundless charity divine. So shall I all my strength exert and love them with a zeal like thine, and lead them to thy open side, the sheep for whom their shepherd died. That's Charles Wesley. But you know, there are so many of these men of God, these great hymn writers, they understood this burden of Paul. They knew their doctrine, but they weren't satisfied with that alone. They wanted to experience the Savior. And so here, Paul is praying for these mighty Christians, and I don't hesitate to call them that, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Friend, do you know that? Or are you satisfied with where you are? Do you think you've arrived? There's always more with God. Listen to Spurgeon again. My brethren, there is a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the worldling.